This morning we're going to begin the text of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to concentrate on the ministry and the mission of John the Baptist. Very interesting passage this morning. And you'll have to just think this through for a second. The first half of this message, I'm just going to try to give you some good content on this man and this promise from the Old Testament. And then we'll conclude with some real kind of practical application. But the first part of this message, you just want to stay with this and maybe we'll learn something this morning that perhaps we've never been taught before. But follow along as I read Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Oh, dear God, we come this morning, first and foremost, confessing our sins, our breaking of the law. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood and dying for those sins. As we've come this morning to worship you, dear God, I do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, open our eyes, our hearts, our ears to your word. Help us to see the value of Scripture and its context. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just guide and direct this morning, that you would speak to each heart. And just, God, that you would make the Bible real, that you would make it relevant, that you would make it alive, and you would conform us to the image of Christ as we study the words and works of Christ from Mark's Gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin this morning, if you will. If you have your Bible, look at verse 1. And I just want to take you through some of these key thoughts. And you can follow right through with me on your outline in your bulletin. Let's begin this morning by considering the word gospel, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Stop right there. And I know this message is a little out of character. I'm just going to go ahead. I usually spend a lot of time trying to kind of set the context and give the thesis and give you a reason why this is important, kind of your classic introduction. This morning there's so much content in this passage. You're just going to allow me just to go and dive off the board, you know, in my clothes and 10 feet of water, and you're just going to come in and jump in with me. Look at this word gospel with me. Let's start by saying what this word does not mean in the context of Mark's gospel. When we think of Mark and his gospel, we think of this word very often, we think of its meaning as a noun. We think of one of four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that emphasizes Jesus Christ. That's not the meaning of the word gospel here. It's not a noun. Second, you might be thinking of this word as an adjective. In our country, we very often use the word gospel as an adjective. You can't make this up. Just this morning, I was listening to a message on the radio, and sure enough, I love when this happens, when you get a real-life illustration from a real person, not yourself, and the guy was preaching, and he said it's gospel truth. And we use it as an adjective to emphasize, you know, what I'm saying is really true. It's not just true, it's gospel truth. Okay. It's not how the word is being used here in verse 1. Mark's using this word you've heard before in church, euangelion. It's a word we've talked about here a number of times. And the Greek word here for dummies just means good news, glad tidings, great news, joyful news. But there is very much more to this word in the mind of Mark, our writer. And I want to try to help you with that now. Put your thinking cap on and try to follow me here and engage your mind. The Old Testament, as you know, was written in Hebrew. But there are a lot of people who can't read Hebrew, kind of like you. And to be honest with you, I'm not real fluent. I struggle through Hebrew. I'm not real fluent, and I don't spend a lot of time in it. And if you stuck the Hebrew Bible out in front of me today, I mean, I could fake it, but I couldn't read it fluently, and you couldn't read it either. So what they did to reach people like you and like me, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And so if you look at the Septuagint, it's very interesting. You do a word study on euangelion, or this word gospel, you find it in a number of places. Now just listen as I study this with you. Isaiah 49, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Jerusalem, bearer of euangelion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice, O mighty Jerusalem, bearer of euangelion, good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Do not say to the cities of Judah, here is our God. Another place I found it is Isaiah 52:7. How lovely, and this is the passage you've all heard before, how lovely on the feet, how lovely are the feet of those who bring euangelion, good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness and announce salvation and say to Zion, our God reigns. It's been well said, and I quote, the technical meaning was to describe the best news possible, which was the ascent of a new king, the ascent of a sovereign to his throne over his people to produce salvation, peace, and happiness, end quote. Now we're starting to understand the meaning of this word. Remember, Mark's readers were primarily non-Jewish. They didn't have the background information of the Old Testament to draw from. So you might be asking yourself, I get it from the Isaiah passage. I mean, I see it in the Old Testament. I see how this word would make sense. But what about a Greek or a Roman who didn't even read the Septuagint, who didn't read the Old Testament, who had nothing familiar to grasp this word with? How might they understand this word? That's a great question if you're thinking that. In 9 BC, this inscription was found in Rome in Greek. And I quote, the providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue, for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning for the world euangelion that has come to men through him. You follow that? That is amazing. That gives us an unbelievable insight into how this word might be understood for the Greek or the Roman. You say, what's the point? I wasn't following that. The Roman Gentiles were familiar with this word euangelion. It was used of Caesar, the king. It was used of Caesar, little god, small g. And they're thinking, God will come, Caesar will come, he'll bring peace, he'll be a savior to society. Very, very interesting. Now, it's been well said, let's go further. The Jews and the pagans both would see this word euangelion as a word that signifies the arrival of a new monarch, and that would signify the arrival of a new era, and the new era would bring order and peace and salvation and blessing. Mark is going to tell his readers about Jesus, a king the world has never known before. Look at the end of verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus here is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, meaning Lord is salvation. Christ, of course, is the Greek Christos, meaning anointed one, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And Jesus, think of it as his human title, Christ, as his office of ruler in the coming kingdom, and of course, Son of God, a title for deity by virtue of his relationship to God the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. Let's move on to the second main point in your outline, verses 2 and 3. You could call this the Old Testament promise of a king and the forerunner of a king, verses 2 and 3. And so Mark does not connect the king, Christ Messiah, back to the Old Testament the way Matthew and Luke will, using what? Genealogies. That was a strictly Jewish thing. Mark is not going to do that. That would not be effective to his readers. That wouldn't make sense. Mark knew in the Roman world the coming of a king would include the forerunner of a king, one who went ahead of the king to prepare the way for the king. And so Mark is using the Old Testament here to speak of the herald, if you will, of the king, because that would be important to his readers. Look at verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way," verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Of course, verse 2 is Malachi 3:1, and verse 3 is Isaiah 40, verse 3. And when you think of verses 2 and 3, what you want to think of here is a promise from the Old Testament thousands of years before it would come to fruition in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so Mark, I said last week in our introduction of Mark, Mark uses very, very few Old Testament illustrations. He uses very, very few Old Testament quotes. But here he uses an Old Testament illustration, an Old Testament illusion, if you will. How come? Because this would make sense to his readers. They would begin to see the importance of the new king via the forerunner of the king. The messenger of the king was sent ahead of the king to announce the coming king and to make practical preparation for the king. Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness to fulfill the prophecy of verse 3, Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's very interesting, just as a much lighter footnote. In the Greek Bible, it's literally John the Baptizer. You can't make this up, and this is just a much lighter illustration, and I have no desire to offend anyone here who was a past life Baptist. I mean, they take that stuff seriously. Terry and I were serving in this tiny, tiny little church, and I am not exaggerating. I had a guy come once, and he said, "You know, we're Baptists, and we take our heritage from John the Baptist." I was thinking, is that right? You're going all the way back to John. Like, John the Baptist was the first guy to go to the first Baptist church of John the Baptist. And I'm thinking, no, it's actually John the Baptizer here. I mean, for all of you Baptists, I mean, let's not be so exclusive. We're not taking our heritage back to John the Baptist. Just on a lighter note, you don't even find that amusing. I found that actually quite amusing. I had to bite my tongue when he told me that we're descendants from... Nobody even finds that funny. I found that really funny. The Bible gives us some wonderful details. Oh, probably because there's like 50 Baptists here and you're thinking, yeah, we're descendants from John the Baptist. Oh, I'll stop there. There are some wonderful details in the Bible about John the Baptist. Let me give you a couple of these details just to refresh your memory. Think of John the Baptist as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Very interesting figure. He's a guy who's kind of out of place. Here he is, he's a contemporary of Jesus, but he's technically an Old Covenant. He's an Old Testament prophet. And you remember the circumstances of his birth. I'll refresh your memory. The miraculous conception. His mother, Elizabeth. His father, Zacharias. They were old. They were past the age of children. And there was this miraculous conception. The Bible says John was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb, which would be exceptional because the Holy Spirit had not yet come in a new covenant, New Testament sense. That was extraordinary in itself. You remember Mary, the mother of Jesus, met with Elizabeth. They got together. They both realized the miracle of conception that they had experienced. You remember in Matthew 11:11, last but not least, Jesus said of John, he's the greatest man to ever live up to this time. And so even John's appearance, his lifestyle, was unlike any other man. Look at verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, who does that remind you of? I was thinking immediately about Elijah. You remember Elijah the Tishbite, the great Old Testament prophet? You remember Elijah? He stood on Mount Carmel, facing the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven. It's been well said, and I quote, Elijah set the fashion statement for prophets, and John the Baptist followed. If you wanted to be taken seriously as a prophet, you found a hairy robe and a leather belt, and you made sure that you conveyed that you were a prophet in the way that you look. Now, I searched long and hard for a hairy robe. I couldn't find one. That's a joke. We're not Old Testament prophets. We're New Testament preachers. But this is kind of interesting in that they spent a whole class in seminary, in PM, we call it pastoral ministry, about the pastor and his dress, actually. What is the man of God wear? And this all kind of ties in. See if you can follow this through. The trend today is to just, you know, kind of wear your, you know, your cargo shorts and your sandals and your polo shirt, you know, or your tank top and come into the pulpit, you know, and say, you know, hang 10, you know, and kind of just try to be really, you know, like some surfer, you know, because that's going to quote unquote connect with all the people who don't like church. And that's the trend today. You know, you get rid of the coat, you get rid of the shirt and the tie and those shiny shoes because, you know, people really don't want that anymore. That's the trend today. In seminary, they said, no, you don't dress like the majority. You dress like a man of God. You raise the standard. You don't lower the standard based on what people are doing around you. Very interesting. Kind of an interesting. There's no law there. I mean, there's nothing extra spiritual. I mean, this isn't a commandment. It's just practical, relevant, common sense. The man of God should raise that standard. He should look like a man of God. And so Elijah set that standard, and it's very interesting. John the Baptist knew of Elijah, and he followed that standard. He wanted to be taken seriously, so he dressed like a prophet. He wasn't afraid to look different or be different from the people around him. Listen to Luke chapter 1:15. Very interesting. Speaking of John the Baptist, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no liquor or wine. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the king, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I love it. End quote. Let's go forward. Verse 4. Let's consider the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 4. Look at it with me. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. One of the questions that was given to me as a student in seminary was the question related to John the Baptist. What does it mean to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Great, great question. What does that mean? What does it mean to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And is that different than the New Covenant, New Testament baptism that you see in the book of Acts? That's a great question. The same way in the ancient world, when the messengers of the king came, they would remove obstacles from the road or the path, or they would take a tree limb out of the road or a rock out of the road, or they would fix a hole so the king's wagon could come through, or they would make sure the bridge, you know, could sustain, you know, the king's vehicle. And so it is with this ministry of John the Baptist, from the lesser to the greater. This is very, very interesting. Spiritually, with John the Baptist, he came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He came to give a message that would prepare the hearts of people for the message of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Before Jesus would have value to the people, before his message would make sense to their ears, they had to come to grips with the reality of their sin. And so the preparation for the message of Jesus is this message of John, that we must have hearts that are repentant from sin. And so this simply means the turning from one direction to another. And this would be proven by the baptism of John. It was a baptism of turning. It was a baptism of saying to God, I see it. I see sin as it is, and I'm turning from one direction to the other. It was not that the baptism of John was a baptism of forgiveness of sins. It wasn't New Covenant, New Testament baptism. It was a declaration of obedience from the heart. It was about what was happening in the inside. Luke described it as bringing forth the fruits of repentance. And you might be asking the question, well, what was John saying to the people to produce this repentance? And that's a great question. Look at Luke 3 very quickly. If you're wondering what John the Baptist was actually preaching and proclaiming, we get a glimpse of it from Luke in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, if you would turn there with me. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of course, John the Baptist's baptism, if you will, was very different than New Covenant, New Testament baptism. It was simply a baptism that showed a heart that was repentant over sin, which would lead to the message of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the message that John the Baptist was proclaiming. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds, John the Baptist began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, beloved, that message, the message of John the Baptist, was necessary. The preaching of judgment, the preaching of the horror of sin is necessary. It forces people to come to grips and see sin in the mirror of self. And that would be in the context of the fear of God, the fear of the coming Messiah and all of His glory. And that's what John was doing. The Gentiles had absolutely no trouble with this message for the most part. They understood it. But for the Jew, you have to imagine how incredible and sensational this message was by John. Absolutely sensational what was going on here. The people that were coming to John and actually repenting of their sins. This is monumental. I found something this week that might help you understand this. And I quote, "For a Jew to be baptized by John the Baptist would be saying, in essence, 'I'm no better than a Gentile. I'm no more ready for God to establish His kingdom and make me a part of it than a Gentile.' He's calling Jews to declare themselves no better than Gentiles, to turn the hearts of people toward righteousness and away from rebellion," end quote. That's a really important thought. Go back to Mark 1. If you haven't already, go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 5. What was the response, you might say, to John the Baptist's message, his preaching on judgment and sin? It was an incredible response, and it was an incredible, fruitful ministry, causing men and women, Jew and Gentile alike, to repent. What was the response? Verse 5, look at it with me. "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Stop right there. One of the writers said it well. This is the closest thing you'll ever see to a national revival. This was incredible. And so the baptism of John was not believers' baptism by immersion. No, this is not Christian baptism. This is not New Covenant, New Testament baptism. This is a baptism of repentance. This is preparation for the words and works of Jesus, who would announce forgiveness of sins through faith. Look at verse 8. "I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At salvation, the Holy Spirit is immediately given to the person to indwell him. And so John the Baptist was preparing people for the new covenant message of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And this baptism was the fruit of hearts that were broken. Mark Horn is a guy who's written well on the Gospel of Mark. He said this, and I quote, "By making this pilgrimage to the Jordan, those who believed John's message showed they wanted to be visibly separated from those under judgment when the Lord came. They wanted to be members of the future purified Israel. Undergoing John's baptism helped them anticipate that they were not only God's covenant people, but that they would remain in that covenant after God cast others out. in order to be assured that they would be included in the future forgiven Israel, whose iniquity would be removed, they needed to repent and ask for personal forgiveness now, end quote. Let's close with our last point, verse 7. We'll spend maybe most of our time on this final point, a couple minutes here. Look at verse 7. Let's close with the character of John the Baptist. Please look at verse 7 with me in your Bible. And I just want to grind down now from hard content, expository content. And we're going to use verse 7, if you would allow me, as individuals and as a church, to try to grow in this area that we see exemplified so well, perhaps better than anyone who's ever lived. This quality of humility in the life of John the Baptist. Look at verse 7 with me. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Stop right there. It's axiomatic that every true prophet, going back to the Old Testament, and every true New Testament preacher, this is a rule, an axiom is a rule. Every true prophet, every true preacher has been a sinner. We struggle with sin, we struggle with issues, and we're no different than anyone else because we're born sinners. But there is an axiom for the man of God. We hold very tightly to the thesis of verse 7. Look at it with me in your Bible. And beloved, I just want to impress this upon us as we go forward here as individuals and as a church. I just want to express my desire from this pulpit to have a church that is characterized by the attitude of John the Baptist, not characterized by the attitude of the world. You say, what is it? Beloved, we realize it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my family. It's not about your family. It's not about your preference. It's not about my preference. It's not about what I think. It's not about what you think. It's not about what I feel. It's not about what you feel. It's not about what I'm passionate about. It's not about what you're passionate about. It's not about what you think is important. It's not about what I think is important. We have no desire, the man of God has no desire to point people to self. We have no desire to point people and say, you know, look at me. We have no desire to say, you know, I have a message that's unique. I have a message that's compelling. I have a message that's extraordinary. I have a message that's creative. I have a message that's unique. John the Baptist, every true prophet, every true man of God, and every true lay person for that matter that gets it, understands that we point people to Christ. We teach people about Christ, which is the Word of God. We teach people about God, His attributes, His work, His redemption, His resurrection, His perfect righteousness, His holiness, His mercy. We teach people, we point people to Christ, and we get them away from self. We don't want them to look at individuals and self. We want them to look upward rather than inward. I love John 3:30. I must decrease, he must increase. Don't you love that? John 3:30. We live in a self-focused, celebrity-focused church this morning. And this is difficult. We live in a self-focused, people-focused church. Our focus must not be on self or people, but on God, on Christ. Our desire, beloved, must be for the desire of God's glory, not for the glory of individuals. Look at verse 7. After me, one is coming. Who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. This is maybe the best word in the Bible on humility and the need for humility, not only for the worker in the ministry, but for the flock in general. And in the ancient world, let me take you a little bit further here. In the ancient world, the lowest slave of the house would take the guest's sandals. I mean, you know the guy who, you know these construction crews that you see, you know when you got the guys who's in charge and they're important and they're making the big bucks and they're making the decisions and they're walking around with the cell phone and the pen and the nice shirt. But then you got the guy who's like 16, you know, and he's lifting the bag of concrete, you know, and he's making like $8 an hour, you know, and everyone doesn't even know his name and they're just telling him what to do. That's the guy in the house. The lowest of the low slave would take the sandal off the person who was coming to the house for a meal. Very interesting. Reading from some obscure sources this week. Listen, this was an original Hebrew document translated. The writer said this: a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master or put his shoes on. Isn't that interesting? And the same source, Hebrew source, quote, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. What is John the Baptist saying here? He's saying, I'm lower than the lowest of the slaves in the house. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul saying, I'm a doulos, I'm a bondservant of Christ. This is such an often overlooked message from John the Baptist. It reminds me of all of the guys that I've known and been influenced by in my past who have been in the ministry and professors and pastors and preachers. Just really a passionate desire to have nobody recognize them for anything other than a sinner who's been called to serve Christ, pointing people to Christ. And so what are we saying here in conclusion? Beloved, to have a ministry for God, any ministry, whether it's preaching sermons or vacuuming the floor or going to help the poor, the sick, the needy. Any ministry, whether it's standing up and leading the singing or playing instruments or giving money or faith, the ministry of faith or helps or the ministry of leadership or teaching, any ministry in the church, whatever that ministry might be, and this is a message that is not being heard today. That is a privilege that you don't deserve and I don't deserve. Whatever job that might be, however low that job might be, that is a privilege that nobody deserves. Look at verse 8. John explains why. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, no man has the power to save. No man has the power to sanctify. Only God, only Christ has the power to change the heart and impart the Holy Spirit. And this had such an impact on the Romans and the Greeks, this message of John the Baptist. How come? Because in the Gentile Roman world, they did not have a word for humility in their language. Humility was viewed as an extreme weakness. Boys, young men, before the age of adulthood, before the age of leaving the home, boys under the age of, we would call it like 18, who exhibited humility rather than pride, would be punished. That's how the Roman culture was. That's how the Romans and the Greeks lived and breathed. There was no humility. It was all pride and arrogance and striving and fighting to rise the ladder of prominence and to get people to focus on us. Humility was a supreme weakness. And let me just say here in conclusion, let me try to help you make sense of some of this. You may have never studied the Greek and the Roman culture, but America, you just trust me, we basically have a Greco-Roman culture. We have a Greek/Roman culture. Everything about this culture, the way we're obsessed with art, the way we're obsessed with entertainment, the way we're obsessed with music, the way we're obsessed with drama, the way we're obsessed with public oratory, the way we're obsessed with sports and competition. We live in the way we're obsessed with government representing people to bring about some positive change in society. This Greco-Roman culture where there was no word for humility, I'm here to tell you this morning. In America, basically, there's no word for humility. That has crept into the church. That has crept into the church. That has crept into ministry. That has crept into the hearts and the minds of people in the church and in ministry. It is everywhere. I was doing a little bit of research on this. And whether you love this or you hate this, just try to hear me this morning. Pre-1950, there was never an example of anyone at any time clapping for something that happened in church. Never. It never happened. You can't find it. Now, the new thing is when a pastor preaches, people start clapping. Now, when a musician comes, we want to clap. Oh, that was so good. Do it again. When a missionary comes, oh, you're so wonderful, we're going to clap for you. Whatever you think of that, and again, this is not a commandment, this is not a gospel, this is not something to get all hung up on. This is indicative of a problem that we have. The problem is pride. We want to put focus on people more than we want to put focus on Christ. That is wrong, that is sinful. And we have to guard against that as a church. Now, the good news is, and this is something I really feel good about, in our localized congregation here, I've said it to the guys privately upstairs on Saturday mornings. I've said it a dozen times. I've never been around a group of people who are more humble than the people here at Calvary Bible Church. That is glorious. That is wonderful. People who are gifted, people who are godly, people who have talents and abilities and using those abilities, people who are extremely successful in the eyes of the world, they come into this church and they take all of that and they chuck it and they realize it's not about me, I'm not here to get recognition. I must decrease, he must increase. We realize that, we get that as a body. I throw this out as a warning. This danger to put focus on people is a warning, and we learn this from John the Baptist again. Look at verse 7. He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I pray for humility in this church and repentance. I pray for it. I plead for it. Just thank you for working in the hearts of people. Thank you for protecting our church from those who would destroy it with the attitude of self and self-focused ministry. And just pray it would continue, that anyone who serves here in any way would just desire, like John the Baptist, to say with all of their heart that I'm not worthy to do this, and I'm the lowest of the low, and anything I do, my supreme desire is to point people away from me and toward the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.